Man and woman did not simply evolve into what we are now. We were personally and intentionally hand-formed by Almighty God. He did not create us as an experiment, unsure of what would happen, and he did not wind us up like some mechanical clock to mindlessly and thoughtlessly exist. The one true God of the universe simply spoke, and out of nothing came everything. And on the sixth day of creation came the pinnacle, the very apex of creation, namely mankind. And in this creating, God reveals incredible purpose and design. There is intentionality behind everything that exists. From earthworms and bacteria to the position of planets and our experience of blood moons, for example. There is God-given purpose behind all of it. But with that being said, there are special designs for man and for woman that nothing else in all of creation has. We are utterly unique. As we saw last week, God made us in his image. He made us male and female. And those two statements are massive realities with far-reaching implications for us all. And what I mean by that is this. What you think and believe about how God created man is not some distant, unimportant detail from thousands of years ago that has no bearing on you now. Rather, what you think and believe about that will affect how you think and how you act and how you relate to members of the opposite sex every single day. This is inherent within us. And so this is a conversation concerning nature and origin and intended design. And it's my belief that there are very few things that are more important than this, especially today. The confusion that we see today as it pertains to being a man or being a woman according to God's good design, that confusion that we see is a tactical and strategic attack by the enemy. It is not new, nor is it ineffective. What we are seeing today is a near step-by-step repeat of Satan's first and most successful attack on God's image bearers. I've said it many times, and I'll say it many more times before we're through. There is nothing new under the sun. And therefore, to equip and prepare ourselves for all the not new things that our enemy intends to use against us, we simply need to read and study this. Amen? And so that's what we're going to do today as we continue in this series of on biblical manhood and biblical womanhood. Last week we looked at several things, but we majored on the effects of the fall as it pertains to male-female relationships and interactions. Because of the fall and the subsequent curse, the default way that we relate to one another is broken. Man winds up being oppressively domineering or frustratingly passive, and woman employs a variety of tactics in an attempt to take over the leadership and the headship that is to be his. And in this dynamic, there is great pain, hurt, abuse, and misery on both sides. Neither are innocent. Both are wicked. Both are guilty, and both will have to stand before their maker one day and give an account for how they lived in this regard. We are broken and sinful, but this is not how God intended things to be when he created the world. And so I want to ask and then begin to answer the question, how were man and woman supposed to interact and relate to and with one another before sin came into the picture and ruined things? What was God's original purpose and his original design here? That's the question that I believe God wants us to begin to tackle today. And I say begin because this is way too massive, way too big for one or even for two sermons. If we're going to do it right, we will need at least one more week after this. It's also worth mentioning that we began answering this question last week with some general implications concerning the equality between man and woman. Man and woman are both equally people. They're to be treated with equal honor and dignity, and they are deserving of equal respect. We covered that last week, and all of those statements are true by virtue of being made in the image of God. But then, within those generalities concerning equality, are there special responsibilities that belong to a man because he's a man, and to a woman because she's a woman? In other words, does equality of personhood and mutuality of dignity and respect, do those things demand sameness of responsibilities, or even same or equal access to those responsibilities? Or did God intend from the beginning that our equality be expressed in diverse and different roles and responsibilities as man and woman? That's the question for today and for next time that we're going to dig into here. And what we're going to do, Lord willing, is see what the Bible has to say about this diversity and this complementarity between men and women before sin came into the world and screwed everything up. That's what we're going to do. And so we're going to look at God's good, ordained relationship between Adam and Eve before sin, before the fall. At that time, everything was as it should be. Everything was as God had designed it to be. Do we all agree? Yes. Perfect order, perfect harmony, perfect complementarity, and perfect obedience in those well-designed structures. That's how it was. That's how it was meant to be. And so as we do this, as we dig into that narrative, we'll be unpacking the question, did God in creation establish things such that there were distinguishable responsibilities for man because he's a man and for woman because she is a woman? And I think that's a good question to ask for a variety of reasons. I'll give you two reasons. First reason I think it's a good question to ask is because Genesis 2 sets us up to ask this question. In Genesis chapter 1, where we were last week, Moses tells us this story. He tells us how God sovereignly created the world out of nothing. He ordered it perfectly, and if you analyze the chapter, it breaks down into nice, neat little pairs, and everything is fitting together beautifully and leading to the climax of creation, which is man and woman created in God's image. And everything about this creation is perfectly suited for habitation by man and woman and for them to rule over it all. And God calls it very good. And so the first chapter of our Bible tells us some very important things about creation and God and mankind as both male and female created in his image. And then from there, the Holy Spirit, writing through Moses, could have easily gone to the story of the fall and how sin entered the world. That would have been a natural flow. It would be linear in its progression, and it's probably the way that many of us recount the narrative if we're asked to. This chronological view. However, there's more to it than that, because Genesis chapter 2 exists. And therefore, Genesis 2 sets us up to ask the question, why are you here? What more do you have to say that chapter 1 didn't already say concerning the relationship between man and woman. Now, most of you are familiar with this narrative, and you know that chapter 2 here functions as a sort of zoom lens on the sixth day. God finished all of creation on the sixth day, and on the seventh day, he rested. And then now, in chapter 2, God goes back to give us more detail of that sixth day than he gave us previously in chapter 1. That's what's happening in chapter 2. And so that's the first reason that I think this is a good question to ask. The second reason is because in the New Testament, whenever Jesus and Paul go back to the Old Testament to give guidance for how a man and a woman should relate to and with one another, they don't go back to Genesis 3 and make anything of that fallen, sinful condition the norm or the basis for teaching and application. Yes, they understand that there's a curse and there is now a sinful nature that we must contend with, but that doesn't revoke the designs, the intentions, and the purposes which never changed. When Jesus and Paul do this, and we'll take a closer look at this next time, they don't go to chapter 3, but instead they jump right past chapter 3 and they go to chapter 2, laying hold of the original preeminent design of God for man and woman. And then using that as the basis for teaching and application, they make their points even now in the New Testament church. And so for at least those two reasons that we find in Scripture, and many more practical reasons that we can all think of and imagine here, I think this is a good question for us to tackle, especially at this time. Namely, what is God's purpose for men and women before sin comes in and distorts and ruins that purpose? And if somehow I'm not being clear enough, such that you ask yourself, well, what does this have to do with me? The answer is that it has everything to do with you, because it is how we are and were intended to function. And as I said last week, and the week before that, 2 weeks ago as well, true joy, fulfillment, and thriving will not come apart from this. Namely, functioning as God intended. A basketball will not thrive on a soccer field. And a tennis ball will not thrive on a basketball court. And if this is true in the design for inanimate objects, all the more does it hold true for us. Is everybody with me so far? On our own, in bondage to sin, none of this that we're talking about is possible. But in Christ, it is. In Christ, our unique roles and responsibilities as man and woman are redeemed, such that we can now function as God intended, and therefore we can experience true joy and fulfillment and thriving as he intended. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them to Genesis chapter 2 and 3. I'm not going to read the full chapters here. Instead, I'm just going to cite a few verses as we go, and you can read the entire narrative in your own time. And what we're going to do from here is we're going to make four observations about what God did in creating man and woman that point to their unique responsibilities. In other words, there are at least four things that I believe God wants us to see here, and after laying eyes on them and unpacking them, we'll draw out a few conclusions and applications for us today. Each of these points will build on one another, and so stick with me as we go. Bear with me. Number one, the first thing that I believe God wants us to see is that God created man first, and then after some other events a bit later, he created woman second. He created man first, and he created woman second sometime later. Look at verse 7 and then verse 22 of Genesis chapter 2. Here's verse 7, and I'll put it on the screen as well. Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And then later, in verse 22, we read, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and brought her to the man. Now, this is significant. It's so significant, in fact, that the Apostle Paul simply says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, in view of this fact, he says, Adam was formed first and then Eve. And that's the foundation for one of his arguments that he makes. So why did God do it this way? He didn't have to do it this way. Why didn't God just create them both at the same time from the same pile of dust? He could have done that. And if he had done that, it would have been a crystal clear statement of equality, right? Well, the answer to at least that part of the question is that he already made the crystal clear statement of equality back in Genesis 1:27 when he told us that he made both in his image. Hear this. There is nothing more exalting or more dignified about male and female. There's nothing more or better or exalting that we can possibly say than to say that they are made in the image of God, like no other being on the face of the earth. And so that issue, namely the issue of personal equality and dignity, has already been settled in chapter 1, and it is not up for debate here in chapter 2. And so now, in chapter 2, he has something more to say concerning men and women and how they relate with one another. And what he's saying in creating man first and making him the initial member of the pair is to say something of his responsibility to initiate. And this will become more clear as we go. Now, this is not an issue of superior or inferior value, nor is it an issue of competency. The issue at hand is a sinless man operating under profound and unblemished dependence upon God, being given a special role of responsibility for leadership. He is the initial half of the pair, and this speaks to his initiating responsibilities. He is led into being the first in the order of creation here, and this speaks of his leadership responsibilities. Man was created first, and then the woman. And the implication, rather, is that man has a unique, God-given responsibility to initiate and to lead in a variety of ways that woman does not. Let me say that again. Man has a God-given responsibility, unique God-given responsibilities to lead and to initiate in ways that woman does not. Now, this does not mean that women cannot initiate or lead in some ways. She can and she must. But what we are only starting to see, and we'll see more of in just a moment, is that God holds man responsible for certain things in a way that he does not with woman. Number two, one of the responsibilities that came with being there first was to bear the primary responsibility of receiving, teaching, and being accountable for the morality of the garden. One of the responsibilities that came to man with being there first was to bear the primary responsibility of receiving and teaching and being held accountable for the morality of the garden. The man, because he was there first, now bears primary responsibility, not the only responsibility, but the primary responsibility to receive from God and then to share and to teach and be held accountable for the moral pattern of life in the garden. And this comes from a reality that often goes unseen or unnoted in this narrative. We read through the narrative and we skip right over this reality as if it's not there, but here it is. Note takers, write it down. God never gave this moral instruction, namely what we should do and what we shouldn't do, to the woman. God never gave that instruction to the woman. God does not tell Adam and Eve together. He does not tell Eve separately that they were forbidden from eating of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's not what happens. Rather, he tells Adam, And then it's Adam's job, it is his responsibility as the man to tell Eve and lead her well here. Look at verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." And the woman isn't created until five verses later. There's no record of it being shared again by God after the woman is created, and yet the man and the woman are both held accountable. And I believe what the Lord, through Moses, expects us to conclude here is this. Namely, Adam is entrusted with the instruction and the implementation. So note takers, maybe write those two words down. Adam is trusted with the instruction, receiving it, getting it, and the implementation of the morality of the garden. It's his job. He's to receive it from God, and then he's to share it, and he's to teach it, and he's to explain it to his wife, and he is going to be held accountable for it in a unique way. He will be held accountable for it, for its implementation, in a way that Eve will not, that woman will not. Now, this doesn't mean that woman is off the hook. It means that the man bears more responsibility and a unique responsibility here. And we understand this inherently. For example, let's just say you've got two boys. One of them is old enough to stay at home and watch the younger while you're gone. You give clear instructions, and the older one is in charge and is responsible for the implementation of those instructions. And then let's say you come home, and what you find is that your instructions could not have possibly been more clearly disobeyed. Perhaps the furniture is all rearranged. There's broken glass everywhere from balls being played with in the house. Maybe there's dirt or paint or blood in the carpet. Drinks are spilled and more. And if I told you that this was a personal testimony, you'd never believe me, right? Now imagine you come home to this. Without doubt, both boys are in trouble. But who's in more trouble? The older one. This is the exact dynamic that the Lord is revealing to us that he has placed between man and woman. And it's not like the personal example, this illustration breaks down. It's not like the personal example where the basis for it is most likely because one is older or more mature or more responsible or more competent and so on. This has nothing to do with it between man and woman. The because is simply because this is the way God designed it, period. And false teaching abounds here that degrades and belittles women and pridefully exalts men. And then sometimes we throw the baby out with the bathwater as we swing from one extreme to another. Men are held responsible in a unique way. Man was made first. God does entrust the moral care of the garden and now the moral care of the entire world primarily to men. But it is not due to any deficiency, inferiority, or incompetency in women. It's simply the way God chose for it to be. And if it seems like I'm reading into the text, let me say two things. First, there's plenty of other texts that we could go to outside of this to support these things, but I believe the Lord wants us to work exclusively out of the pre-fall design for this morning. And secondly, I'm not done. Points 3 and 4 are going to help tremendously here, which is why I said at the beginning these build upon one another. So, number 3. When God's instructions for right moral living were broken, that is, when man and woman sinned and they ate of the forbidden tree, God comes to the man first to call him to account, even though it was the woman who sinned first. So even though the woman took of the fruit first and ate, when God comes down to search out the disobedient pair, he comes straight to the man. He doesn't pass go. He doesn't collect $200. He goes straight to Adam. If you have your Bibles, just flip ahead just a little bit to Genesis 3:9 and look with me. It says, "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Two verses later, in verse 11, he's still interrogating Adam. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" So, why did he go to Adam first? Why did he call Adam to account first? And the answer is because Adam had the primary responsibility to receive and share the moral pattern, and therefore he bears the weight of accountability more and first for whether or not that pattern is implemented. And that's the way it's going to be with every single pair in this church. If the family isn't running the way it ought to run, however big or small that family is, God will knock on the husband's door first. Now let's make no mistake here. God holds the woman accountable for her deeds. She's an independent, free, moral agent created in the image of God, and she must give an account for her own disobedience, whether man does what he should or not. The man's obedience has no bearing on the woman's responsibility before God to do what she knows is right. In other words, men and women in this room, hear me, hear this warning. Ladies, men, and your husbands in particular, will not pay the penalty for your disobedience. You will be held justly accountable for everything you've ever done. And men in this room, with that being said, you will be held accountable more so than her. And both of those realities should make us tremble. And so the issue is not taking away responsibility from the woman. Rather, the issue at hand is man being given a primary responsibility in relationship to woman to be the one who is held accountable and who is most responsible for making things be what they ought to be. Now, I read an article by James Dobson from Focus on the Family, who knows way more about these things than I do. And he said something in relation to this point. Listen to what he said. He said, "Whether it seems out of date or not, a Christian man is obligated to lead his family to the best of his ability. This assignment does not justify the iron-fisted oppression of children or the disregard of a woman's needs and wishes, of course. Nevertheless," he continues, "if his family has purchased too many items on credit, then the financial crunch is ultimately his fault. If the family never reads the Bible or seldom goes to church, God holds the man to blame. If the children are disrespectful and disobedient, the primary responsibility lies with the father, not his wife." And then later in this article, he concludes like this. He says, "In my view, America's greatest need is for husbands to begin guiding their families rather than pouring every physical and emotional resource into the mere acquisition of money." I think he hit the nail on the head. And the reason that I think that is because I believe that that's what Genesis chapter 2 and 3 are teaching. God brought man onto the scene first as a leader. He entrusted him with the morality of life in the garden first. He called him to account first. And therefore, even though man and woman are of equal worth and value and dignity before God as people, nevertheless, in relationship to each other, man has a greater responsibility for the relationship than woman does. This is how God designed it to be before the fall. This has nothing to do with sin. This is perfectly ordered creation according to God's good design. Now, of course, sin came into the picture shortly after and totally wrecked everything, including the relationship between man and woman. Sin causes us to balk at the idea of man having and bearing more responsibility. Apart from the grace of the cross, it causes men to think more highly of themselves than they ought. It causes other men to have disdain for this reality, finding it unfair that they have to bear this responsibility when they would rather have no responsibility. And women find it repulsively chauvinistic or oppressive. And then out of that sinful rebellion that happens in the heart before any words or actions follow, out of that rebellion birth things like hyperfeminism, anti-masculinity, emasculation, and more. Sin takes one look at God's purposeful arrangement here and calls it an abusive, domineering, patriarchal system designed by men to keep women oppressed. But nothing could be further from the truth. Now, without doubt, sin certainly makes it function that way a lot of the time. But this relational structure was created and intended and personally designed by God, not man. And it both was and can be very good. What we see before the fall is a sinless man, full of love, who is tender and caring and strong and a leader. And we see a sinless woman, also full of love, who is joyful, responsive, and supportive of man's initiation and leadership in the ideal scenario. That's what God intended. No belittling from the man and no complaining from the woman. Just two intelligent, humble, God-centered, God-loving, God-fearing people made in the image of God, existing in beautiful harmony and working out their unique and distinct responsibilities in life together. And doesn't that sound great? God's purposeful design for humans was really good. And it still is. It still is. And I think that's a point that is lost on many today, even believers. It's not just that God's design was good, and then it all got messed up. That's a half-truth. God's design is good. And all manner of pain and misery show up on our doorstep when we begin to step outside of our God-intended roles and begin to function however we feel is best, which is most often in accordance with the curse, not the design. And so part of the exhortation throughout this series is this: let's get back to what God originally intended for us according to his good design. Because I believe with all that is within me that it is here, operating in these ways, that we will experience abundant life in Christ, true joy, fulfillment, and a thriving that cannot be had apart from him and his redemptive work in our relationships. Amen? And so this is good. It's beautiful, it's harmonious, and it's pleasing. And Satan knows it. He knows that God's intention here was for our greatest possible good in the garden, just as it is now in Christ. And Satan hates God, and he hates you, and he hates me. He hates our life, he hates our happiness, he hates our marriages. He is a liar and a murderer from the beginning. So what does he do? Number four. Satan, the very first thing we see him do in the world, assaults the pattern and the design of God by attacking the woman first instead of the man. Satan assaults the pattern and the design of God by attacking the woman first instead of the man. Now take note here. Why does Satan do this? Is it because she's easier prey? Because she's inherently more gullible? More easily deceived? Or could it be that Satan drew her into the battle first and made her the spokesman and treated her as the moral guardian of the garden precisely because that's not the way it was meant to be? He looked at this arrangement of man having primary responsibility in this relationship for the moral functioning of life in the garden, and he saw an opportunity to not only attack humanity, but God himself. In other words, Satan spurns the order that God established when he goes after the woman and completely ignores the man. And then this reality and this narrative is amplified even more when we realize that Eve was not alone, but Adam was standing right there with her, as revealed to us in verse 6 of Genesis 3. Satan could not have disrespected Adam more or spat in God's face more than by doing exactly what he did. He walked right up to Eve and engaged with her as if Adam were invisible. He didn't deal with him. He probably didn't look at him. And he didn't speak to him one time. He only dealt with the woman, Eve. And so he engages the woman as the spokesman, the moral guardian, the leader, and thus puts man right where he wants him. And it's exactly where he's got him in most families today. Namely, a silent, withdrawn, weak, fearful, passive, lazy wimp. And this kind of man is dangerous because one minute he's just walking right behind his wife, letting her take the lead and run the show, and the next minute he's so mad at her he'll blame everything on her. And this is where Satan has the vast majority of men in this world. Either they're angry, domineering, oppressive, mean, and hateful, screaming and yelling at their wives and children, or they're passive, lazy, with their feet up, watching the TV, letting their wife do all the work. They're arrogant tyrants and bossy bullies, or they're insecure, passive watchers without a bone of biblical masculinity in their body as they hand over the reins to the woman. And either extreme is rebellion in the highest order. And all Satan has to do is sit back and laugh as man and woman attack each other rather than him. He is the father of lies. He is the deceiver. And he has this world so confused to the point that it outright denies manhood and womanhood. It condemns masculinity and it elevates the woman as supreme. In other words, what we see playing out right in front of us today is exactly what happened in the garden 6,000 years ago. Confusion abounds everywhere we look, even in the church today. But God is not confused about the problem. Look at Genesis 3:17. God goes to the man and he calls him to account and he sentences him on two grounds. Not one, but two. Here's what this verse says. And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I have commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you." Now every one of us knows that the curse came about because they ate of the tree. We all know that. But few of us know enough to articulate that the first thing that Adam did that was wrong was abdicate his responsibilities as man. He not only disobeyed God, but he obeyed Eve. He took the authority of the leadership role and the unique responsibilities that he had and was accountable for, and he gave them to Eve, contrary to God's design. He followed when he should have led. The first reason the ground is cursed is not because Adam ate the forbidden fruit. The first reason is because he listened to his wife. Now let's be clear, men. This does not mean that men should not listen to women or that husbands should ignore their wives. That's not what's happening. That would pit Scripture against itself in a myriad of ways. Rather, most literally translated, it means that Adam heeded or obeyed his wife. He submitted to her. He gave her control and then followed rather than leading. So in this moment, he gave her the reins. He let her take the lead. He transferred the authority of headship to her. He let her call the shots, and the results were devastating beyond belief. You were listening when you should have been leading, Adam. You're just standing there doing nothing for the moral guardianship of this life and this family and this garden. And every man in this room is guilty of the same. We just express it differently. Today, we've dressed it up real well. We make it seem virtuous with things like this. Whatever you say, dear. We've made it sound like wise counsel with things like this. Happy wife, happy life. Lies from the devil, and the examples could go on. All Satan's done is dress it up a little bit and make it acceptable in our culture today, and men all around the world, Christian or not, have bought it hook, line, and sinker. God doesn't want us to be confused. He created man first. He gave him the moral pattern of the family and the garden first. He held him accountable for the failure first. And then he punishes him for falling right into line with God's arch enemy when Satan ruined it all by luring a role reversal at the very beginning. This series on biblical manhood and womanhood is not non-essential. It's not unimportant, and it's not on the fringes of humanity's problems in this life. It is at the core of them. So, where do we go from here? What should we do about this? Well, we're going to get more practical, very practical, next time. But I want to close our time, or at least begin to close our time this morning, by addressing the men in this room. I have very little to say to women right now, because while, yes, women are just as evil as men, I don't believe that they are the main problem in the failure of our male-female relationships. And so perhaps I'll just say this to the women and move on. Ladies, encourage and be supportive of the rest of what I'm about to say. That's your job. And the rest of this is for him. When we look at the problem from last week and the God-given structure and the order of creation that God has shown us this morning, the problem is not mainly with women. It is with men. When we look around the world today, the problem is not mainly with women, as wicked as they are. The problem is with men. And what I mean by that is that if men were functioning the way God intended from the beginning, 99% of the relational issues would not exist. The responsibility falls on man to take the lead, to be the bigger person, to sacrifice and lay his life down for woman and more. That's our job. And when we abdicate our responsibilities, whether it be because of the beauty of woman, the manipulation of woman, or our own self-centeredness, the consequences are severe. And we see those consequences all around us today. Our society and our culture is upside down primarily because of men. Men are primarily to blame. Men are responsible. Men will be held accountable, and men will be judged accordingly. To be primary in responsibility is not a very happy thing sometimes, men, because we get spoken to first and primarily for the problems that are in the world in relationships. Bearing the weight of responsibility here is not a power trip, it's a burden. It's not a call to get what we want, do things however we like. It is a call to lead and serve sacrificially for the good of others, especially women, at our expense. This text in creation, Genesis 2 and 3, is a call for us men to humble ourselves and repent. If there's an issue or a fight going on between us and our spouse, it is our pride that gets broken first, because it's our job to initiate communication and reconciliation. And I'm talking to myself as much as I am anyone else here. This is not a y'all thing. This is an us thing. God has been convicting me all week long, and I can assure you I don't have it all together here. I am just a humble spokesman, and I pray that you receive it that way. Men, every man in this room, hear me. It is our job to say, I'm sorry, would you please forgive me first? If there's an issue in the family or an issue in the workplace, it's not our job to fix everything, but it's our job to take the lead and initiate getting things fixed. To be a man operating in true biblical manhood is not a call to exalt ourselves over anybody. I haven't said anything about our rights, nor will I. I'm speaking one language here, and it is not rights, and it is not privilege. It is responsibility. This is not a call for any man to domineer or belittle or put a woman in her place as if her place was anything other than a fellow heir of God destined for glory. Is a call for us men to stoop down and let God put on our back a great responsibility of servant leadership. It means being the spiritual leader of the family, even when we don't really know what we're doing. It's a call to be the financial leader of the family, even if she's an accountant and knows way more than we do. We don't know the first thing about finances. It's our job to initiate things like budgeting and planning and fiscal responsibility for the good of the family. Your wife may be like my wife, who's better than me at a lot of things. And praise God if that's the case. But it's our job as men to initiate and take the lead and then let her join in and be supportive of that servant and sacrificial leadership. It's a call to pray like we have never prayed before, asking for help for this, with this tremendous and this weighty responsibility that God has placed on our shoulders. It's a call to be in the Word every day, pleading for God to open up His will to us and to illuminate our path. It's a call to plan more than we do, to be more intentional and not simply go with the flow without ever planning anything. No prayers, no devotional, no Bible reading, no fun times out with the family, and more. It is a call to lead, brothers, and to do so sacrificially. It's a call to be disciplined and orderly. And some of us have a terrible time with this, being orderly and disciplined. But how can we lead if our life is all disordered and disorganized? And when we start to look at things practically here, and we start to dig into all these practical applications, we're talking significant changes for some of us. And it's never too late. It's never too late. It's the enemy, not God, who says, you're in your 60s, you're in your 70s and beyond. You don't need to worry about this kind of stuff. Would have been nice to know and implement when you were 20 or when you were 30, but it's too late now. Just tune out and start thinking about what you're going to ask your wife to cook later. See how devious he is even now in the moment? That is not God. That is that old serpent who hates you and wants to ruin everything even now. Don't listen to him. And don't give his poison a second thought. But gird up your loins, for lack of better words, and determine yourself to follow God. Amen. Amen. To call men to be tender-hearted and sensitive. We're not talking drill sergeant. We're talking leadership in the home and in relationship to women. We're talking sensitivity, tender-heartedness, care, and open-mindedness. It's a call to take the initiative, to make sure there's time and place to talk about what needs to be talked about, or to find out if there's anything that needs to be talked about in the first place, rather than just assuming that everything's fine. And I'm not saying that a woman can't do any of these things that we're talking about. I'm saying that primarily the man ought to feel the responsibility to get it going. And it's the same with a sister in Christ or a female supervisor at work. This is not at all limited to marriage. The call to biblical manhood is a responsibility. And for the most part, it's not one that women want for themselves when understood rightly. I've met very few women who despise a man for taking the initiative and taking the lead when he does so, here's the key, when he does so sacrificially, tenderly, graciously, lovingly, and for the good of others above himself. I've met very few women who despise that. In other words, when we lead like Jesus, not passive and not domineering, firm but not brutish, and willing to not only give his life, but to, more importantly, live his life for others. When we'll lead like that, when we'll lead like him, women and the world around us will thrive as things begin to fall into place in the way that they were meant to be. Amen? Amen. And so let me give you this concluding thought on your handout. This is the conclusion. I'll put it on the screen. We've already made the conclusion in a variety of ways, but I'll say it again a little more clearly. God has called men to bear the primary responsibility of leadership in a relationship to a woman. And men are held accountable for taking the initiative to do what can be done to make male-female relationships function the way God intends. And in Christ, everything changes. The fall is reality. The curse still exists, but their power is lifted in Christ. In other words, Jesus purges Christian leadership. This is what he does in men. When he's working, this is what happens. He purges Christian leadership of everything that makes it ugly. And he builds into that leadership everything that makes it beautiful. He purges it of self-exaltation, and he builds into it the reality of servanthood. Men, Jesus is our perfect model. On the night that he was betrayed, his last night, and at his lowest point, this is how he modeled leadership for us. He got a towel. He put it around his waist. He stripped down a bit. He got on his knees in the position of a slave. And he washed the feet of his half-hearted disciples that he knew would soon desert him. That's what this looks like. And to the objection, perhaps hanging around back in there, that this doesn't look very leader-like and it doesn't look like one who's in authority, let me give you this. When Jesus did this, no one in that room doubted who was in charge or who the leader was in that moment. And therefore, if we are going to follow Jesus and lead as he calls us to lead, men, we will have to get on our knees. No man operating under biblical manhood seizes leadership as a right for himself, but rather he must accept it as a responsibility given by God. We'll get more practical next time, but let me close with a rhetorical question. Why is it that women and children get off the boat first? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you that your creation and your design of man and woman was not random, and it was not partial, but it was purposeful for our very best. Your plans and your intentions for your people are good, even now, and even when the world and the culture around us says otherwise, screams otherwise. I pray that as we study and meditate on your word, I pray that you would cause it, Father God, to sink deeply into our hearts. Help us to see the structure that you have put in place here and enable us to function with great joy within the protective boundaries and the roles that you have ordained. I also pray that you would cause the men in this room, myself included, to feel a deep sense of responsibility for their families, for this church, and for the world around them. You've called us to live as strong, masculine, biblical men who take the lead, who initiate, and who do so from a position of sacrificial service and love, not power and not dominance. Help us to be the men that you're calling us to be. Protect us from either extreme of listless passivity or brutal domineering. And cause the women around us, our wives especially, to be encouraging and supportive of that leadership. May we model our servant leading after you, Lord Jesus. And may you be pleased to shape us more and more into your image in this area. Make us brave, make us bold, make us courageous, and also make us sensitive and tender-hearted and gentle, like you. And as you do these things within us, Lord God, I pray that each of us individually and this church as a whole would be known for joyful complementarity, for radical obedience to your word, and true thriving that only comes when we are functioning the way you intended. We love you, we adore you, and we ask that you would bring great glory to your name as we pursue biblical manhood and biblical womanhood as you've designed it. It's in your most precious name that we pray. Amen.